All right, good morning, church.
Morning.
Beautiful day. Thank you, Jamie, for that beautiful music. The mandolin and the guitar, that was great. And Delinda, thank you for that lovely children's story. Where is Delinda at? I was going to ask you a question. How far away was that? The house and the church? Really? How far is that in Turtle Miles? That's a long way. That's a really long way. And it could have been in any sprinkler, but it ended up in your sprinkler. What? Man, God is good. He pays attention to sparrows and turtles too. What a great story. Wow, this is a great group. Amen? Look at you guys, looking all spiffy and happy. All right, so today's presentation is going to be one sermon in two parts. We're going to have a presentation right now. And then we'll be back at around 2, depending on how much food you eat. Is that all right? So we'll have a presentation, then we'll break for lunch, try not to eat too much, come back in, we'll have a great time. Sound good? All right, let's pray together. God in heaven, you've given us a great Sabbath already, beautiful worship service, and as the song, this beautiful song that we've just sung, so true, we cry, holy, holy, holy. And today, Father, we glory in your goodness, in your faithfulness. Bless us now as we open Scripture. May you open us as our prayer. In the name of Jesus, let everyone say, Amen. All right, just a few brief words by way of introduction. Sort of review, by way of review. Last night we mentioned that the Bible really is divided into what you might say two halves or two parts. And the second one of those parts or halves is considerably longer than the first. The first half of the Bible, chronologically speaking, is Genesis chapters 1 to 11. Genesis 1 to 11, covering approximately 2,000 years of human history. And the second half of the Bible is Genesis 12 to Revelation 22, covering, again, around 2,000 years of human history. These are round figures here, not precise figures. But the idea is a very important one, and that is that the way that Moses tells the story and the way that the gospel writers tell the story and the way that the Bible writers tell the story is that there was something significant and essential about the call of Abraham. The call of who, everyone? Abraham. And who can remember from last night, what are those first two words that begin the second half of Scripture? Get out. God calls Abram, and the first thing that he says to him is, get out of your country, from your father's house, and from your kin, to a land that I will show you, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this. And we asked last night, when God makes a series of promises, what is the appropriate response? To say what? I believe you. And that is why Abraham becomes this symbolic, iconic, embryonic figure, because he believed that what God said would come to pass. And for the rest of Moses' writings, for the rest of the Old Testament, both major and minor prophets, for the rest of the New Testament, Abraham is central to the telling of what God is doing on earth. Now, a remarkable thing. We're in Genesis chapter 12. I'm reminding you, this is review for those of you that were here last night, and for those of you that weren't, it's just catching you up to speed. Genesis chapter 12 is the call of Abraham. He would later be called. And really, Genesis 12 is divided into two parts. The first half is God's promise of faithfulness that he will give Abraham the same thing that he promised to Adam and the same thing that he promised to Noah. Who remembers what those two things were? I will give you land and I will give you descendants to fill it. So the first half of Genesis 12 is a promise of God's faithfulness. And the second half of Genesis 12 is a story, an immediate story of Abraham's dishonesty and unfaithfulness. Don't miss that. Don't miss that the first thing that we're introduced to in the story of Abraham is not that Abraham was this amazing man, not that he was this stellar man, not that he was this extraordinary, different kind of man from you or myself, but the very first thing that we see him doing is being dishonest because he's afraid of the Pharaoh in his life. And we concluded last night by saying, believe the promises of God and forget the Pharaoh. Right? Believe the promises of God and forget the Pharaoh. That sort of sets the stage for what I want to talk about here, because the rest of the call of Abraham and the rest of the book of Genesis is a story of God and his faithfulness and of the periodic, occasional, and episodic faithfulness of man, but largely the unfaithfulness, where God is being faithful and God is doing and God is wooing and God is promising and man is stumbling and falling and sort of coming along for the ride. God is trying to get Abraham and his children to see what he sees. I want to say that again. God is trying to get Abraham to see what he sees. In fact, for those of you that are right in Genesis chapter 12, you can see that that is quite literally the very first thing that God says to Abraham. Here's the first two words. I'm in verse 1. Get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house. Look at verse 1. To a what? To a land that what? I will show you. Don't miss this. What we're going to cover today and this afternoon, this morning and this afternoon, for me has been paradigm shifting. And I don't say that lightly. What I'm going to share with you today has literally changed my own religious experience in the most dramatic of ways, in a way that really is incommunicable. It's going to revolve around the idea that God is trying to get us to see what he sees and to believe what he believes. I want to say that again. God is trying to get us to see what he sees and to believe what he believes. The very first thing that God says to Abram is, come to a land that I will show you. Abraham, you don't see what I see. You don't know what I know. You don't understand what I understand. But through the course of our experience, I want you to see what I see. Now, with that in mind, with that sort of paradigm shift in mind, let me even put a little more crisp language on it. Many of us, and maybe even as a church, not all of us, but many of us, we need a shift from, not entirely moving away from, but it's a shift in emphasis. It's not this to the exclusion of this, but we're not talking enough about this other thing. We talk a lot about faith in Jesus. We need to be talking more about the faith of Jesus. And there is a difference. I'm going to try and explain it over the course of today, this morning and this afternoon. We talk a lot about faith in Jesus, and by extension, faith in Jesus, whose faith is in Jesus? That's my faith. Right? Have faith in God. Faith in Jesus. My faith in Jesus. And I would not deny that there is a sense in which my faith in Jesus is a part of the gospel equation. That part we emphasize, I would even say often, to the point of overemphasis. We emphasize not only your faith, but your need for faithfulness. And many evangelistic and pastoral appeals are appeals for you to be faithful. For you to surrender all. In fact, you've sung that song. It's actually one of my least favorite songs in the hymnal. I rarely sing it. Even if the whole congregation is singing it, I'm quiet. I surrender all. And I found that the reason I kind of just stopped singing it is I caught myself in the midst of hypocrisy too many times. I was thinking, I'm singing I surrender all, and I know that there are things that I haven't surrendered. I was annoyed with my children just this morning. I've been short with my wife. I wasted some time this last week. I could have spent my money better. And so I'm singing with all the enthusiasm that I can muster, I surrender all. And I'm not suggesting that there aren't times when I have a sense of the absolute connectivity between me and my Father. But the bigger story of Scripture is not my faithfulness to God, my surrendering all, but his faithfulness to me and the fact that he surrendered all. In fact, one of my favorite ministries in the Seventh-day Adventist Church is Adventist Frontier Missions. I don't know if you're a supporter of AFM, but you should be if you're not. Adventist Frontier Missions. And one of the sort of cornerstone figures at Adventist Frontier Missions is a good friend of mine, a man perhaps known to some of you by the name of John Baxter. And without us ever discussing this, we never talked about I Surrender All, we never talked about that particular hymn. One day he showed up, because he comes and teaches every year at Arise, and he said, hey, I've rewritten one of the hymns in the hymnal. I said, oh man, I'd love to see it. He said, well, I've always kind of wrestled with this song, and sometimes I sing it, and I feel like maybe I'm being a little hypocritical, and I never felt that I could really sing it with all of my enthusiasm, because I'm always second-guessing my own sincerity. And he says, so I rewrote the hymn I Surrender All. And I said, well, I can't believe you're saying that. I said, what's the rewrite? And he said, well, here are the lyrics. I've titled it, He Surrendered All. I can sing that every day. There will never be a day where I couldn't sing the song that Jesus was faithful to the point of surrendering all. A transition we need. A paradigm shift, not completely away from my faith in Jesus and the call to my faithfulness, but we need an increasing emphasis on the faith of Jesus and the faithfulness of Jesus. God's call to Abraham was not because Abraham was so special, because Abraham was so faithful. God's call to Abraham was because Abraham believed that God was so faithful. And I want to emphasize here again that the first thing that Moses introduces us to in the sort of story of Abraham is a story not of his faithfulness, but of his distrust and unfaithfulness, of his doubt of God. Which is why we say again today what we said yesterday, that the gospel story, the Bible story, and the story of Abraham is not about the promises that you make to God. It's always been about the promises that God has made to you and his keeping of those promises. Now, with that in mind, I want to introduce you to what has been radical for me. It's been transformative for me. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, this is a chapter that many of us know. We know it well. In fact, we know it too well. I know that I knew it too well because I knew it so well that I didn't pay attention to the details, and that happens, right? Familiarity breeds a sort of apathy, and we think we know it. We've been there before. We've read that 100,000 times before. But something has jumped out at me quite recently, and I would say in the last couple years, and especially in the last few months, with regards to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, many of us in this auditorium today would be aware that this is what's called the love chapter. This is Paul's beautiful, poetic exposition, primarily of what love isn't, but he does spend some time telling us what love is. Now, in the context of the church to which Paul is writing, this is a church that had placed the gifts of the Spirit over the fruit of the Spirit. They were more interested in the bells and whistles of Christianity than in the basics: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, etc. In some ways, they were making the same mistake that Jesus said the Pharisees were making when he said, "You guys pay tithe of mint and cumin and anise, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law: love and truth and justice and mercy." Right? The Corinthian church was a church that was very concerned about the gifts, the details. Everybody has a psalm. Everybody has a song. Everybody has a tongue. Everybody has an interpretation. He says, but you're not even treating one another nicely. And so in that context, he then gives an explanation in 1 Corinthians 13, again, primarily of what love isn't. But he does tell us a few things that love is. Now, because of the nature of God as a God of love, not merely loving, but love, the things that are true about love in 1 Corinthians 13 can be applied directly and profoundly to God himself, right? We know that God is love based on the text in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. We know it in principle in all of Scripture, but that three-word phrase emerges in 1 John chapter 4, where God says, where John says about God, he says, if you don't love, you couldn't possibly know what God is about, for, and then he gives that three-word phrase, say it with me if you would, for, because God is love. And here he gives us a grammatical and theological equivalence. I was here about 6 months ago, and we spent a lot of time unpacking that, unpacking the significance of the idea that God in his very nature, not merely in his character, but God in his very nature is love. This is the thing with which he identifies. I don't know of any passage in Scripture that says God is might, or God is power, or God is mercy. He is mighty, he is powerful, and he is merciful, but here we have not merely that God is loving, but that God in his very nature is, what's the word? Love. Not loving, an adjective describing a behavior, but love, a noun describing the very essence of God. Now that being the case, when we come to 1 Corinthians 13, and maybe you've done this before, we can actually substitute the word God with the word love, and a picture emerges of the nature and character of God that is compelling. Let's do that. Verse 4. God suffers long and is kind. Now, I just want to pause right there. I did this exercise recently with my Arise students. I want to ask you a question. What are some synonyms or mental images that come to your mind with the word kind? Raise your hand. The word kind. Give me a word picture or a synonym, the word kind. Okay, Jamie. Okay, gracious. Oh, I like that word. Gracious, gentle. Oh, sympathetic. Yeah, kind people are sympathetic people. They're gracious people. They're gentle people. They're what? Okay, they're giving. They're generous. Caring. Oh, that's a good one. Caring. What did you have? Generous, already taken. Somebody else? In the back. Oh, compassionate. Excellent. Great word. Oh, that's a, who said that? Thoughtful. What a great word. God is, now let this rest upon not just your mind, but let this picture of God rest upon your heart. He is generous. He is tender. He is thoughtful. He is compassionate. He is giving. You know what word I like? Tender. Is a kind person a tender person? A sympathetic person? So when Paul begins giving us a description of what love is, he says that love is long-suffering or patient. And then he says it's kind. God is kind. God does not envy. He does not parade himself, and he is not puffed up. Notice that Paul has switched now into telling us what love isn't, more than what it is. Verse 7, God does not behave rudely. He does not seek his own and is not provoked. God thinks no evil. God does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And I want to point your mind especially to verse 7. Especially to verse 7. God bears all things. He believes all things. He hopes all things. He endures all things. God never fails. Can you say amen to that? Now, just let those two ideas there in verse 7 sink into your mind. Love believes all things. Right? Love hopes all things. And in the verse just before it there in verse 6, in verse 5, it says, it thinks no evil. This doesn't just mean some random evil thought. It means it doesn't think evil of others. Love is not thinking the worst about you. Love is believing the best about you. Did you hear the difference? Love doesn't think the worst about a person. Love believes the best about a person and hopes the best about a person. God's call of Abraham was a call for Abraham to become something that he wasn't yet, but God saw what he could become. Now, if I began this invitation of Jesus for you, you could probably finish it. Jesus, speaking to Peter, James, and John, said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." That's what we usually quote. We quote the Matthew version. "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Let me show you the Mark version. I like the Mark version better. Look at Mark chapter 1. Look at Mark chapter 1. I like this version better, and you'll see why, I think, immediately. Mark chapter 1 contains a single word, an additional word that gives a nuance and a depth of meaning that we sometimes miss in the "follow me and I will make you fishers of men." That's a beautiful invitation. It's an important invitation. It's the way that Matthew records the invitation. Look at how Mark records the invitation. Mark chapter 1, verse 17, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you'" what? "I will make you become fishers of men." Is there a difference? Not only is there a difference, there's a subtlety here. There's the implicit invitation to become what you aren't yet. "Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." This will involve a process, and what I really like about this is that in order for Jesus to invite them to become fishers of men through this process, he must have already seen and believed what they could become through this process. Don't miss that. He is inviting them to come and see in themselves and to be in themselves what he already sees in them. Love doesn't think evil about others. It believes the best about them, and it hopes the best for them. Jesus saw in Peter the day of Pentecost. I don't know if he literally, prophetically saw Acts chapter 2, but he saw the potential of what Peter could become when Peter didn't perceive it in himself. He believed the best about Peter. He believed the best about James. He believed the best about John. And just as with Abraham years before, he invites them to come and become what God sees in them and believes for them. Now, with this sort of picture in mind, let me introduce you to several sort of glimpses in the gospel where we see the faith of Jesus. The faith of Jesus. Not merely my faith in Jesus, which is actually a result and a response to the faith of Jesus. It's different. One of them is a story that you will know well. It's in John chapter 8. Let's go to John chapter 8. This is the story of the woman caught in adultery. John chapter 8. We're not going to read the entire story because you know it. Many of you know it. Jesus has caught a woman, or Jesus rather has had a woman thrust in front of her that was caught in the act of adultery. In fact, she had been led into it for the purpose of tempting Jesus. And a very interesting thing happens in verse 10. When Jesus had raised himself up, he saw no one but the woman, and he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" Now, in your Bible, like mine probably, the verse 11 has her saying, "No one, Lord," period, as a declarative. Let me tell you, that is an interrogative. That's a question. She's not making a statement. She is cowering in her shame, in her humiliation, in her embarrassment, and no doubt in her nakedness. She is not in a position psychologically, emotionally, to be making declarative statements about the fact, "No one condemns me, Lord." Oh, no, 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 no. In her timidity and in her shame and in her fear, waiting for the pelt, the bruising pelt of that first stone, she doesn't make a statement, "No one, Lord." She asks the question, "No one, Lord?" She is asking the question to Jesus, who was in fact the only one in the room who could have legitimately condemned her, because he was the only one in the room who had not sinned. He was the one who could have picked up the stone and stoned her, because he had given the invitation, "He that is without sin among you, you cast the first stone." And so when they all file out, she doesn't say, Jesus says, "Hey, where did your accusers go? And has no one accused you?" And she doesn't say, "No one accuses me, Lord." She says, "No one, Lord? Will you accuse me?" You know that it's an interrogative rather than a declarative, because look at what Jesus says. Jesus clearly answers her question. "Neither do I condemn you." "No one, Lord? Not even me." Now look at the next part here. Look at the next part here. "Go and sin no more." We often hear this as a command, almost, I think in some cases, sadly, a kind of, this is your last chance. Don't blow it again, or you'll never be, this is it. Go and don't sin again. But rather what Jesus is doing is he is speaking faith and belief into this woman's life. He sees in her and for her a future that there's no way in that embarrassed, shamed, vulnerable situation that she could have seen for herself. Jesus is speaking faith into this woman's life. He is speaking belief into this woman's life. He says, "I see a future for you that you can't even see for yourself. Go and live a life of freedom. I believe in you." And it's right at this point that many of our religious experience, the experience that we have, becomes a little bit destabilized. Because our religious experience is informed either by the sort of prevalent religious culture, or maybe even by our own home, the culture in our home, our own familial culture, where you were largely told what to do by your parents, and you were told with punitive recourse as what would occur if you didn't do it. And so we see religion as largely a "don't do that or else. Stop or else." And then we make the mistake of going to the statements and the promises of God, and we read them as disciplinary and even punitive rather than as promises. And the greatest example of this is the Ten Commandments. We read the Ten Commandments as a list of stuff that you can't do or that you shouldn't do, when in fact, and Ellen White is express on this, she is completely in harmony with the Hebrew, the Hebrew language, in which the invitation of the Ten Commandments is not a don't do it or else, it's a promise you won't do it because I've set you free. James calls the Ten Commandments the law of liberty. I don't know in your mind's eye what you think of as being on the tablets, right? But the Ten Commandments begin this way, right? The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. But that's not how the Ten Commandments start. What was actually written by the finger of God on tablets of stone and spoken by the voice of God from Sinai summit began this way. I am the Lord thy God who have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. And even better, you will have no other gods before me. You will not make unto you any graven image. You will not, you will not, you will not, you will not. So these are not prohibitions as much as they're promises. This is the life you will live now that you're free. The Ten Commandments don't begin with a list of don't do it, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. They begin with the reminder, hey, you're free people now. I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And now that you are free, this is how it is possible for you to live. I like to say it this way. Freedom is not getting to do what you want to do. Freedom is being able to do what you were created to do. I want to say that again. Freedom is not getting to do what you want to do. Freedom is being able to do what you were created to do. And when Jesus says to Israel gathered at the base of Mount Sinai, or when Jesus says to the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more, he is speaking faith, he is speaking hope, he is speaking belief, he is speaking promise into the life. Not the threat of punishment, if you don't, or else, he is saying, I see a life for you that you can't even see for yourself. We talk a lot about our belief in God. The Bible says that love believes all things. What about God's belief in you? I want to put something up on the screen here. Give me my first statement there, if you would. Let's read that together. God sees not only what is and what will be, but what could be. Because he has the resources of omnipotence at his disposal, he not only sees what is and what will be, he can see all possibilities, all potentialities, and he can speak hope and faith and belief on behalf of you into the future. He says to the woman, I mean, this woman has a series of, her life is no doubt not the kind of life that would lead you to think that she's going to go from that moment and sin no more. But Jesus sees for her something she can't see for herself. Jesus believes for her what she can't at that moment believe for herself. We talk a lot about our faith in God. What about God's belief and God's faith and God's hope in you? Now, let me give you a quotation here. This is a great one. This is from Abraham Heschel. Abraham Heschel, well-known Jewish writer and theologian, philosopher, he says, to rely on our faith would be, what two words does he give? That's a heavy thought. To rely on our faith, my faith, would be idol worship. We have only the right to rely on God. Accordingly, faith is not a feature of man's mentality, self-effacement of curiosity, asceticism of reason, or some psychic quality that has bearing on man alone. Man can rely on God if God can rely on man. We may trust in him because he trusts in us. To have faith means to justify God's faith in man. It is as essential that God, what is the next word there? It is as essential that God believe in man as that man should believe in God. Thus, faith is awareness of divine mutuality and companionship, a form of communion between God and man. Now, that is fresh for many of you, and it's probably unsettling for some of you. Let me try and explain it. When you read the biblical narrative, you cannot help but notice that God takes human beings seriously. Did you hear what I said? When you read the biblical narrative, God takes people seriously. He invites Abraham. He takes Abraham so seriously, as we mentioned last night, that after Abraham accepts God's invitation and he believes God's proffered invitation, God actually comes to be called and named and identified by Abraham. If that's not taking Abraham seriously, what is? I mean, this is the infinite, eternal, illimitable, omnipotent God of the universe. We say, who is he? What's his name? What's he like? He's the God of creation. He's the God of the universe. And then, who is he? Which God? Is he Ashtaroth? Is he Baal? Is he Moloch? Which God are we talking about? He says, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Abraham. Abraham is my guy. There's a mutuality here. That's what Heschel's talking about. God reposes faith in Abraham. Abraham, I will show you the land. I will give you descendants. And when with curiosity and a degree of confidence and faith, Abraham says, okay, Lord, I'll go. I will get out of my country and out of my father's house. There is now a connectivity between God and Abraham. There is a mutuality. Abraham has become the partner of God. He's become the friend of God. He's become the co-worker of God. And God reposes faith and trust and hope and belief in Abraham. Remember, love believes all things. Love hopes all things. It doesn't think evil about others. It believes the best and it hopes the best. Jesus says to the woman caught in adultery the very same thing that he said to the Israelites gathered at the base of Mount Sinai. From this day forward, now that you're free, you will live like this. I believe in you. I believe. Now let me give you another one. This is a really interesting one. Go to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26. We're just laying the groundwork here. Matthew chapter 26. This is a big one. Jesus has spent the better part of 3 years with a man named Judas Iscariot. Jesus has known from the beginning the character of Judas. Jesus has observed Judas, he has understood Judas, he is aware of the prophecies associated with the betrayer. And in the Last Supper moment there, where Jesus says to Judas, what you do, do quickly. Right? Judas, the Bible says, has gone out into the night. Judas has disappeared from the scene. The next scene that we're introduced to after the Last Supper is Jesus making his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. He stumbles into the garden and he prays repeatedly, Father, let's do this another way. Let's do this another way if it's possible. Let's do this another way. There is no answer to that prayer. Jesus is strengthened. And just at this moment, just at this cinematic climax, a rabble-rousing mob comes into the garden. Led by none other than one of Jesus' disciples, Judas. Judas the betrayer. Judas, the one that Jesus has known from the beginning, has a heart that's not in the right place. Jesus has known that. Right? And as Judas makes it, he's already given the signal. He says, hey, in case you're confused about who he is, he'll be the one that I kiss. What an interesting symbol. A symbol of fidelity, a symbol of connectivity, a symbol of camaraderie, the one that I kiss. And I'll never forget the first time I read this statement from Ellen White in the book Desire of Ages. She says that as the betrayer made his way into the garden and kissed Jesus, she has this single sentence where she says, Jesus did not refuse the betrayer's kiss. I would have. I'm telling you right now, nobody under those circumstances, and I guess the same might be the case for you, nobody under those circumstances, apart from the complete grace of God to transform my heart, is going to show affection to me. When people cross David Asherick, I tell you, it's not pretty. No, I'm telling you. I'm telling you, if I had the sense that you had become one of my closest friends, one of my closest confidants, one of my closest advisors, and I was your, and there was a mutuality in us, and then you betrayed me in this sense, I'm not going to treat you with respect. I'm not going to receive your affection. Everything in me is going to want to swell and lash out at you, but Jesus accepts the affection, but that's not even the best of it. When it comes time to speak to the betrayer, when it comes time to open his mouth, there are not words of dripping and serrated sarcasm on his lips. Oh, a kiss! You're kissing me. Uh-huh. Yeah. No. What is the word, the first word that falls from the tender, kind, patient, giving, generous, believing mouth of Jesus? What does he say? Friend. Don't miss this. In Desire of Ages, Ellen White says that this word was an appeal to the heart of the betrayer. An appeal! In that moment, a final appeal. This invitation of friend, by the way, is the very same in substance as the invitation that Jesus gave to the disciples. Follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men. I see in you what you don't even see in yourself. Come with me and become what I see. The same thing that God says to Abram. I see in you, Abraham, what you don't even see in yourself. You're an old man with an old wife, and she's barren, and you're past, you know, the point of apparent reproductivity. And I see descendants, and I see land, and I see hope, and I see you blessing the world. Come and become what I see in you. It's the same thing that Jesus said to the woman that was caught in adultery. I see in you what you couldn't possibly see in yourself. All of the others see an ashamed and vulnerable prostitute and whore. And Jesus says, I see a woman living in freedom. Go and sin no more. Believe in my belief in you. And Jesus, in one word, reaches out to the heart of Judas and he says, friend. It was an appeal about what, even at that late moment, at the 11th hour, at the 59th minute, at the 59th second, the invitation is to be my friend. Judas, I see for you what you can't see for yourself. And Judas, who goes through with the betrayal, would be so haunted by Jesus' faithfulness in the midst of his unfaithfulness that he couldn't bear to live anymore, and he ended his own life. Friend, he says. There's a very interesting thing that happens. You're there in Matthew chapter 26. Check this out. In Matthew chapter 20 and in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus tells two parables. I'm not going to take you through the whole parable, but this is very interesting. Matthew appears to be making a point here. It's a cool point. It's a really cool point. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus tells a parable, and you might remember it, about a bunch of people that get paid the same for working different amounts of time. They all got paid a day's wage. Do you remember that story? Okay. And those that received, you know, a day's wage for one hour's work, they were thrilled. Those that received a day's wage for 3 hours' work, they were thrilled. Those that received a day's wage for just 6 hours of work, they were thrilled. Those that received a day's wage for 9 hours' work, they were thrilled. They were over the moon. But those that received a day's wage for a full day's work, when everybody else was treated similarly, they're not happy. In fact, they're angry. The parable says that they called the master to task for his inequity. How is this possible? How can you be so inequitable? How can you be so unfair? And check this out. Verse 11, Matthew chapter 20, verse 11. When they had received it, they complained against the landowner. They were dissatisfied, upset. They felt slighted by the master's generosity. Verse 12, they said, man, these last guys, they only worked an hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. And notice what word Jesus puts in the mouth of the person who doesn't get it. Or actually, the word he puts in the mouth of the person that responds to the person that doesn't get it. But he answered one of them and he said, what's the first word out of his mouth? Friend. This is the bad guy in the parable. It's the bad guy. It's the guy who doesn't get it. And the word that Jesus puts in the mouth of the landowner is the same word that Jesus would have in his own mouth for the guy who didn't get it. Friend. Friend. Look at Matthew chapter 22. We read this morning in Sabbath school. This is the parable of the guy who shows up in his own clothes in complete rebellion and disregard against the reasonable request and the provision that had been given. The wedding garment was provided. Verse 11, but when the king came in to the guests, he saw a man there who did not have a wedding garment on. This is the guy who doesn't get it. He's the guy on the outside, and look at the word that Jesus puts in the mouth of the king. So he said to him, what word does he say? Friend, don't miss this. Matthew chapter 20 is an end of Jesus' life parable. Matthew chapter 22 is an end of Jesus' life parable. And in both of these instances, Jesus puts the word friend in the mouth of the person who is speaking to the one who doesn't get it. And just a few chapters later, you're in Matthew chapter 22, four chapters later, when the betrayer comes in with the show of a kiss, Jesus doesn't refuse the affection. He doesn't refuse the kiss because he doesn't want to do anything to close the last possible door of potential that Judas could respond to the vision that God has for Judas' life. And then he opens his mouth and he says the same thing. Friend. Ellen White says it was an appeal to the heart of the betrayer. God saw in Judas what Judas couldn't see in himself. Nowhere is this faith of Jesus, in my opinion, more clearly seen. I don't want to say nowhere. This is one of the clearest ways to say. With Jerusalem itself. This is the final instance that we'll go over today. But when you start seeing this, you'll see it all over the Gospels. In fact, what we're going to do this afternoon is I'm going to take you through one of the most amazing. It'll just be a story, and it's life-changing, absolutely life-changing. This is Jesus over Jerusalem, Matthew 24. You don't have to turn there because most of you know the story. We looked at it in Sabbath school. Jesus is seated on the mount. The disciples come to him, and Jesus says these words, and we say these words with such an academic apathy, with such an academic error that we do not sufficiently appreciate the depth of what Jesus is saying. When the disciples say, "What, Jesus, look at the buildings of the temple, they're beautiful. What are you discouraged about?" And Jesus then says, I got news for you. Not one stone here will be left upon another that will not be thrown down. We say that so quick. We just rattle that. Blah, 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 blah. I just, as an evangelist, I've rattled that off the top of my, tongue and series, just blah, 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 blah. But let me tell you, Jesus' heart is breaking here with an unfathomable brokenness. Now, I'm gonna let Ellen White tell it to you in Desire of Ages, page 577. And I want you to listen for a phrase, what might have been. What might have been. Because as Jesus is sitting there on the mount, as the words are coming out of his mouth, not one stone will be left upon another. Two visions rise up before Jesus. He sees what the disciples don't see. They don't anticipate the destruction of Jerusalem. They're still waiting for Jesus to take his rightful place at the head of Israel and start chopping the heads of the Romans. That's what they're anticipating. And Jesus sees this vision of Jerusalem's destruction and all of the pain and associated with that. Remember when Jesus is heading and he's walking toward the Mount Calvary, remember when he sees the ladies crying, what he says? Don't weep for me. You weep for yourselves. Jesus sees a vision of terror. He sees a vision of horror. He sees this vision of the complete destruction of the very city that the other vision that rises up before Jesus could have been something else. These competing visions rise up before him. And Ellen White says it this way. Jesus raised his hand that had so often blessed the sick and suffering and waving it toward the doomed city in broken utterances of grief. Let me just pause there. Again, this is not the academic dissertation of Jesus stating the fact that the city will be destroyed. In broken utterances, that is irrepressible grief, she says. This is what he says. If you had known, even you, at this day, today if you could see it, if you had known what belongs to your peace, Here the Savior paused, choked up, no doubt, quivering chin, quivering lip, can't even get the words out. If you had known. And he pauses. Here the Savior paused and left unsaid what might have been the condition of Jerusalem had she accepted the help that God had desired to give to her, the gift of his beloved son. If Jerusalem had known what it was her privilege to know and had heeded the light which heaven had sent her, she might have stood forth in the pride of prosperity, the queen of kingdoms, free in the strength of her God-given power. There would have been. Notice the language. He sees this. This is why he's crying, because he sees not just the vision of doom, he sees the vision of prosperity and beauty and peace that might have been. There would have been no armed soldiers standing at her gates, no Roman banners waving from her walls. The glorious destiny that might have blessed, there it is again, Jerusalem, had she accepted her Redeemer, rose before the Son of God. He saw that she might through him, there it is again, have been healed of her grievous sin, liberated from bondage, and established as the mighty metropolis of the earth. From her walls, the dove of peace would have gone forth to all the nations. She would have been the world's diadem of glory. And he sees it. And the next paragraph begins with this single word. You could probably guess what the word is. But. But the bright picture of what Jerusalem might have been fades from the Savior's sight. You put yourself in his situation. He sees the vision of doom, but unlike the disciples who are just like, blah, 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 they don't have a clue what's happening. There is a struggle going on in the heart of Jesus where he sees what is, but he not only sees what is and what will be, he sees what Jerusalem could have been. He sees what the woman caught in adultery could be. He sees what you could be. Final sentence. Christ came to save Jerusalem and her children, but Pharisaical pride, hypocrisy, jealousy, and malice prevented him from accomplishing his purpose. That vision of glory, that vision of grandeur, Jerusalem as the diadem of the earth, as she says, fades from his sight. And he is left not merely with what could have been, but only with what is. You see, God doesn't see what you see. He doesn't see how you see. He sees how God sees. He sees not only what is, he sees what could be. Now, I want to close with this statement, and I told you this was two parts of the same sermon. And we'll come back this afternoon, and I tell you, I'm over the moon about this afternoon, but I want to end with this. Now, this is a statement. I'm going to set a context here. Ellen White is writing in the context of schools, Seventh-day Adventist schools, And those of you that are either teachers in our schools or who have children in our schools or who sit on the boards of some of our schools or who are administrators in our schools, you know that running a school is no easy task. Considerably harder in some ways than pastoring a church, I would say. Because you're dealing with children. And it's not an easy thing because you're dealing not only with children, you're dealing with children and their parents. It's not easy. Teachers' expectations and parents' expectations and administration's expectations can swirl into a beautiful picture of harmony and companionship as we raise this child together for the glory of God, or major misunderstandings and miscommunications can take place. And one of the trickiest things for those of you that have sat on school boards and who have been teachers is to know when to suspend a student. Has anybody here ever been a part of a group that had to make that decision? Is that an easy decision to make? That's a tough decision to make because your heart is torn between protecting the students and the other students and disciplining this student. It's a very difficult thing to do. So Ellen White is writing some counsel here on when to suspend students and when not to. That's the context. Now you watch this. This is a life-changing statement. She says, it's a little difficult to see, so I'll read it for you. Hopefully you can read it. We live in a hard, unfeeling, uncharitable world. Is that true? Yes or no? It doesn't mean that there's not charity, and it doesn't mean that there's not happiness, and it doesn't mean that there's not sunshiny days, you know, in central Colorado. It doesn't mean that. But it means that the world is a hard, unfeeling, uncharitable place, and every one of us in this room has felt that at various times and in various ways and to various degrees. We're sitting here last night after the meeting was done visiting with a woman who's in this room, and the story that she told me about what she and her family have gone through is beyond belief. I woke up this morning disturbed by what I had heard, and I'm thinking to myself, we live in a hard, unfeeling, uncharitable world where people hurt other people. That's the world we live in. Satan and his confederacy are plying every art to seduce the souls for whom Christ has given his precious life. Everyone who loves God in sincerity and truth will love the souls for whom Christ has died. Everyone who loves God will love the children of God. And then this sentence, a completely life-changing sentence that seemingly comes out of nowhere, but as we have seen today, is actually rooted in the very person of Jesus. She says, if we wish to do good to souls, okay? If we want to do good for people, our success with these souls will be in proportion to their belief and our belief in and appreciation of them. Let me summarize that. Let me take out the little prepositional phrase where she says, and appreciation of. She says this, if we wish to do good to souls, our success with these struggling souls, people like those who are about ready to be suspended from school, people who have made bad decisions, people quite like yourself. If we wish to do good to souls, our success to them, with them will be in proportion to their belief in our belief in them. Do you see it? They don't believe in themselves anymore. Many of them have lost hope. Who's going to believe in them? She says, you want to do good for those that are at the bottom, that can't see any hope for themselves, that don't see any future for themselves, who are aimless and hopeless, who are on the verge of giving it all up in despair? How do we encourage these people? Do we look down the end of our noses and condemn them and say, you better get your ducks in a row, you'd better figure it out, Jesus is coming soon? She says, no. What we need to do is communicate to them that we believe in them, and our success with them will be in direct proportion to their belief in our belief in them. Well, this is exactly what 1 Corinthians 13 says, because love believes all things, it hopes all things, and it doesn't think evil about others. It believes the best, it hopes the best, and it's willing to endure whatever is necessary to continue to believe the best. Jesus believed the best about Judas. He could see it right to the bitter end. Friend, Jesus believed the best about the woman that was caught in adultery. He saw a future for her that she couldn't see for herself. I see freedom for you. I see victory for you. Go and sin no more. Live in the light of what I see for you. Jesus saw for Peter, James, and John what they couldn't see for themselves. Follow me and I will make you to become what you can't even perceive. You don't understand right now. Jesus saw a future for them that they didn't see for themselves. He believed in them. They didn't believe in themselves. They didn't know. In fact, they were signing up for a totally different thing. They were signing up to go kill Romans. And he saw a vision of preaching. He saw a vision of ministry. He saw a vision of selflessness. Jesus sees in us what we can't see in ourselves, because that's what love does. Love doesn't condemn. Love doesn't look down its long nose in hatred and think evil of others. Love believes all things and hopes all things. She says, do you want to do good to souls? Do you want to help those people that are teetering on the brink of oblivion? Maybe you are one of those people, teetering even today in church, dressed in your Sabbath best, teetering on the brink of oblivion. And I want to tell you something. There is somebody in the universe that believes in you, and that somebody is God himself. That's what we're going to see this afternoon, is what's the role that the church plays in all of this. And it's awesome. Man, it is awesome. But what I love is this idea, she says, that our success with these souls will be in direct proportion to their belief in our belief in them. And look at this. Respect shown to the struggling human soul is the sure means through Christ Jesus of the restoration of the self-respect that man has lost. You see what she's saying? They have no self-respect. They know they're sinners. They know they failed. They know that they have made shipwreck of their lives. And how do we treat these people? She says we show them respect. When we repose respect and trust and faith and belief in them, the embryonic, growing little seedling of hope can spring up in them because they say, man, somebody believes in me. And every one of us in this room knows the power of having somebody that you love and somebody that you trust, whether it's a father figure or your mother, or whether it was a college teacher or your neighbor or an uncle figure. All of us should have, hopefully, those people in our lives that were real people, the people that we look up to. And you know the power of when somebody of that caliber looks at you and says, I believe in you. Man, you feel buoyed. You feel like you're unstoppable. When somebody looks to you and says, this is going to be tough, but I think you're the man for the job. What? I think you're the woman for the job. I really do. What, you believe in me? I'm not even sure I believe in myself. You can do it. I believe in you. You've got this. You're going to succeed. I believe that you will do it. You'll be it. You'll accomplish it. I believe in you. And look at the last slide here. We'll close on this. Our advancing ideas of what he may become is a hope that we cannot ourselves fully appreciate. Notice the emphasis, our advancing ideas. That's what Jesus meant when he said, I will make you to become fishers of men. And it didn't happen in one fell swoop. Lord have mercy. It was a whole lot of ups and a whole lot of downs and a whole lot of failures, and it was a lot of this. But Jesus never lost sight of the vision that he had for Peter and for James and for John, and he never even lost sight of the vision that he had for Judas. And he never even lost sight of the vision that he had for Jerusalem, because he saw what could have been. Yes, you are called to believe in God. I wouldn't deny that for a moment. I know that God invites us to believe in him. But you are also called, and similarly called, to believe in God's belief in you. God sees a future for you. He sees a destiny for you. He sees a character for you. He sees a hope for you that you might not even be able to see for yourself. And your job is to believe in his belief in you, to have faith in his faith in you. And if God thinks no evil about you, well, then stop thinking evil about yourself. I want to ask two questions as we close. Number one, has this basic idea made sense? Okay? The second question I want to ask is, do you want to say with me today, no, it's too easy. I want to invite you in the privacy of your own religious experience to experience a shift in the way that you think about your whole religious life. Maybe it's not a shift. I don't want to pretend that everybody needs to shift, but I know I had to shift. And there are certainly many in here that do, and maybe all of us. But I want to invite you to have a shift. And the shift is away from the primary dependence and place of the religious experience and the religious paradigm from your faithfulness and your faith and your belief to God's faithfulness and God's faith and God's belief in you. I'm inviting you to believe in God's belief in you, because love believes all things, it hopes all things, it thinks no evil of others, and love endures all things. How many of you want to say with me today, Father, I accept and I believe in the vision that you have, the hope that you have for my future and the future of my family? That's what God invited Abraham to do. Abraham, come see what I see. Come see a land that I see. That's what God is saying to you. I see something in 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 you. God sees something in you. He sees a destiny for you. He sees a plan for you. He sees a vision for you and for your family. And he says, come see what I see in you. Our struggle is to believe it. You! Amen? Amen. Stop it. All right. That's part one. Go get some food. Shake it out. We'll come back in for part two. Jamie, come on up and do your thing.
I don't know about you, but I want to see people through the eyes of Jesus. Amen? Amen. And throughout the life of Jesus, he constantly pointed to his second coming. And that we can have hope in. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the study today. And Lord, we want to see people through your eyes. We want to treat people like you treated people. And so, Father, help us to see how we can do that best. We got to get over ourselves, Lord. Help us to be more like you today and this week is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll go and have a lunch and then come back here right about 2 o'clock. Please feel free to join us for lunch. We have lots of food there. And we're glad you're here. We'll meet back here at about 2 o'clock for the last part. Thank you and happy Sabbath.